Please, if you have them, turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14, as we hear the word of our God. Those of you who remember, a few weeks ago, maybe about a month ago, I preached on Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. And this morning we'll continue a Colossians series looking at verses 9 through 14, but we'll read the first 14 verses for context. Colossians 1, starting at verse 1, and again, this is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now the text. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You may be seated. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few weeks ago in the first part of Colossians 1, we heard of how our faith, hope, and love is evidence that we have received immeasurable gifts in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that is going out into all the world. Truly, it can be said, there is nothing good that God withholds us from us. But the scriptures do not stop with gratitude. In fact, Paul emphasized in his letter that having heard of their great faith, hope, and love, he doesn't stop praying for them. He said earlier that he was always praying. Now he says he still hasn't ceased praying. In this case, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, living lives worthy of the Lord in strength and with joy. In other words, Paul is concerned not only that we are thankful for the salvation we have received, but he wants us to enjoy and live in this salvation right now. He wants us to begin to reap the benefits of it now, so that even now we can begin to know God. We've been given a great gift. He doesn't want us to squander it. See, it's very tempting for us busy Christians in a fallen world to be anything but focused on knowing the Lord in hope of the age to come. It's very tempting to simply thank God, enjoy our thoughts of salvation from time to time, but then to get back to the way of living that we lived before. Our lives might still look good. Indeed, we may be living very moral lives, following all the letter of the Ten Commandments, as we go about fulfilling our own dreams and longings, storing up treasures on earth, as if we were still part of this world, living for the most part just like our neighbors around us. And then a moral crisis comes, and we don't know what to do because we haven't been living and thinking like saved people. A temptation comes and we don't have the spiritual wisdom or understanding to withstand it because we haven't been walking with God. A trial comes and we have no strength to endure it. Our happiness that we thought was Christian joy turns out to have simply been worldly joy when our things to which we hold dear, are taken away. Our church loses focus and becomes divided because we have forgotten who we are. In short, we discover that we haven't really been walking with God, let alone knowing Him. In this letter, Paul is deeply concerned that the Colossians don't fall prey to this kind of laziness, that they don't forget who they are. And he wants them to know God right now, living by His power, lives worthy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ into which they've been called. And this is the point of this sermon, because the same is crucial for you. Looking to Jesus, walk in communion with your Lord now and live worthy of the kingdom into which you've been brought. The passage can be divided into two basic parts. The first part is Paul's prayer for them to grow in this knowledge and to live worthy of the Lord in joyful strength. That's verses 9 through 12. And then in the second part, we see the motivation for that prayer, why it is that they do this, what it is God has done for them in verses 12 to 14. So the fundamental thing that Paul prays for is that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, at a very basic level, Paul wants them to think rightly. And this reminds us again that a fundamental problem of the world is a matter of knowledge and truth. At the very beginning in Genesis 1, the devil first tempted Eve with knowledge that was not according to truth. In Romans 1, we're told that the problem with the world is that though the world knew God, they did not acknowledge Him as God. And in Romans 10, verse 2, Paul said that the Jews had a zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. So knowledge is at the heart of what's wrong with us as human beings. But Paul's not just talking here about an intellectual knowledge, a head knowledge. He's talking about something much closer to our core. He's talking about our desires, our motives for acting, what is most important to us, how we decide priorities in our life, who we are morally, what your instincts are, what your most basic habits are. And what Paul is praying for is that at this core, the very way that we think, the way that we tick, that we would be filled with the wisdom and understanding that's spiritual. Now, as soon as you hear the word spiritual, if you're a product of modern era, perhaps, you immediately think that this must have something to do with being otherworldly, immaterial, ethereal, non-earthly, maybe non-rational even. But that's not really what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying spiritual in the sense is not physical. Rather, when Paul uses the word spiritual, he means that the knowledge and wisdom that he prays for is that which comes from the Holy Spirit, the one whom Jesus sent to be our helper while Jesus is going and preparing a place for us, while He's preparing the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God, the age to come. And this coming kingdom, this redemption for which He's preparing us, is every bit as material and physical as the life you know now. What makes it spiritual is that it's through the Holy Spirit directed to the future, to what Jesus is doing for you for eternity. Now, you might ask, well, how do you know that? Get all that out of this little word spiritual. Well, it's by tracking what Paul is saying in the book of Colossians as a whole. And maybe we'll get to some of these passages in the future. For instance, notice that in Colossians 2 verse 3, Paul says that Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus is all wisdom and knowledge. What he's telling us here in this prayer in our text is that we would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He tells us a little later, it's all actually found in Jesus. So our focus here is not on something ethereal or immaterial. It's on Jesus, a physical man, Jesus. And in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, we learn that this wisdom and knowledge comes to those who are united with Christ by faith and by baptism, and that therefore, as Colossians 3, verse 10 says, we are renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. In other words, after the image of Jesus. How do you grow in this knowledge and understanding? The Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus and you're transformed according to His image. So it's spiritual because it is the Holy Spirit that does this in you. But it's very much material in the sense that you are focused on Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus. That's why in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, then, he calls us to set our minds on things above, not because there's some sort of platonic form up there, but because that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And that when Jesus returns at the end of the age, our whole hope is tied up with Him and what He will bring for us and how He will transform us. Spiritual wisdom and understanding is the sort of mindset you have when your entire hope is tied up with Jesus, with what He demonstrated about God and about the world and about the truth in His life, with the way that He lived, showing us what it means to be a human with whom God is well pleased. And with His death and His resurrection, which is the only hope of salvation. In the Old Testament, believers sought God's will and they sought to know God by focusing on two things. The first one was the works of the Lord. So, for instance, in Psalm 111, verse 2, it says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." And the second way that they came to know God was by meditating on and following His law. So, for instance, in Psalm 119, verse 97, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, in the New Testament era, we still do this, as we've talked about already in this service, but it's different for us. Because we find all these things in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Christ's works are now our works and define who we are. Christ's way of life is now our way of life. And we do not, as Paul says, follow the written law that kills, the Torah, but the law of Christ. That means not just paying attention to what Jesus said or what Jesus did. It means finding in His very life, His existence, how He lived, what it means to be a faithful child of God and following after Him. Every one of the New Testament writers calls us to walk after the example of Jesus, to conform ourselves to His image. He is the new man that we are putting on. So if you want to know God, Paul's praying here, if you want to know Him and be filled with the knowledge of His will, you need to be focused on Jesus. And you need to come to know Jesus. And you need to strive to be like Jesus. Don't try to get to God by getting around Jesus. Don't try to get to God through something else, like a set of rules or some sort of philosophy or some law or some set of principles. The only way to God, to the Father, is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's not just the case for you being forgiven. That's the case for everything, for your whole life. It is all through Jesus. You want to know God. And you want to avoid moralism and legalism and paganism. Focus on Jesus, that you might fellowship with Him in His service and in His suffering. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that this is not just something that's about intellectual knowledge. And some of our translations can be a little bit misleading at this point, especially the ESV. The New King James is actually a little bit clearer here in the next part of the text here when he says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That implies almost that you develop this knowledge so that you will do, as if the knowledge comes first, then the doing. But that's misleading. The two actually go hand in hand. You know by doing. They can't be separated from one another. So the text should be translated, filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, comma, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, desiring fully to please Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So as we sung earlier, it's not a step process as if first we know God, now we go and do all these things. No, in the process of doing, in the process of becoming like Jesus, you grow in the knowledge of God. You come to know God better, and there's no other way. That process takes place. Yeah, we get a foundational knowledge of God simply by putting our faith in Him. But it grows. And it grows by walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of Jesus. That means like Jesus. So, in other words, Christian truth and doctrine and wisdom, the things of the Word, aren't just academic subjects for theologians. It's not just head knowledge. The kind of wisdom and understanding he's talking about is the kind that expresses itself in action. It's very practical. It's what people often call a street smarts, so to speak, of the faith. It's the kind of knowledge, as Jesus indicated to us, that a little child has better than any of us often. Their simple, childlike faith and trust, and their very clear knowledge of what they should do and just go do it and not worry about it. There's a knowledge of God in that. And that's what we are to aspire to. Now, when Paul calls us to walk worthy of the Lord, he's not telling us to seek to earn our salvation. I trust you know that. This isn't the sort of do this so that you'll know God in the sense that this is what you need to do in order to be justified. Paul is very clear about that over and over in his writings. We are not saved by works. We are saved in order to do good works. We are saved for good works. So, for instance, in Ephesians 2 verse 10, he says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Titus 2 verse 14 says, "Christ gave Himself for us to purify for Himself a people who are zealous for good works." And Titus 3 tells us to be careful to learn to devote ourselves to good works. So to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord so as to grow in the knowledge of God, that's why we were saved. It's in order to do that, to grow in communion and fellowship with Him. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in our text. How do we please God? How do we come more and more to know Him? It's by bearing fruit in every good work. That's what he's saying here. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want to emphasize here that in this case, the works that he is emphasizing, the being pleasing to God, is not simply the sort of actions that we think of as the actions of piety or worship, the vertical between us and God. He's talking also very much about the horizontal, the way we interact with one another. In fact, the language of bearing fruit in the New Testament often has precisely that implication and that emphasis. So, for instance, in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul describes, are these virtues: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now,
obviously, some of these have an element of our relationship towards God, but they're also very much about our relationship with one another. And it is as we treat one another in this way, as a body, imitating Jesus towards one another, that we come to know God, that we learn what it means to know God, that we learn what God is like because we are becoming like Him in the only way we know how, which is by conforming to the image of Jesus. As we do these things, as we put on these virtues and bear these fruits, the fruits of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, in growing knowledge, we come to love God. We come to enjoy Him because we're becoming more like Him. And soon everything that we do, the whole way that we live, the way that the things that make us tick make it clear that we know Him and that He knows us. And others will see that. They will come to see that we're a little bit different. And that the only clear explanation for why we are the way we are is Jesus, because the way we're being is like Him. And there would not really be any other reason to be that way, except that that's how He was and how He called us to be. The world will see that. And they will see that you do indeed know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He will be pleased and He will be glorified. Now, all of this is extremely difficult in practice. And at this point, we might be tempted to be either skeptical or despairing. After all, how can we be like Jesus? How can we be conformed to His image with all the sin and the weakness that entangles us? Yet Paul is very aware of what we're up against. Notice what he says next, what he prays for next. He says, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father." See, Paul knows that we are still very much sinners. He knows that we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He himself said, "I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul knows how weighed down we are with all our cares, our temptations, and struggles. That's why he's praying, not that we would do this in our own strength, but that the power of God would work in us, the same strength, the same Spirit that worked in Jesus to equip Him for all His tasks would work in us. He knows, for instance, that you get tired, that always trying to do what is right, to pour yourself into, for example, the body of Christ, is exhausting when other people don't really seem to give it much response, don't really seem to return it in kind. In fact, seem to undermine it by everything that they do. He knows that often you are called to do this precisely with not perfect people who make it easy for you, but frustrating people who will take advantage of you. He knows that you are overwhelmingly busy with just getting through life, let alone with trying to become like Jesus in all of these different ways. He knows that the world is, at least in the short term, so much more attractive and seems to have so much more to offer you in the way of immediate satisfaction. He knows that there are all kinds of difficulties you could avoid by not doing what he's talking about here. But that is the easier path. He knows that at least from most people, you're not going to get much help. But that's why he prays this way. Because he knows all of that, he prays that you would be strengthened, because he knows, in addition to all that I've just said, that the God to whom he is praying, the God who is working in you, is the God who has all power, who has this glorious might, the power that spoke a word and the whole universe came into existence, the power that brought down the most powerful empire of Egypt in the world down through 10 plagues, utter destruction. The power that not only sustained Jesus to live an absolutely perfect life in this same sinful world in which you live,
but that when our world did its worst to him and brought him down in death, raised him up in triumph and victory over it all. That same power that raised him up in absolute victory is what works in you. And that's what Paul is praying for. Paul knows that this power, if it can do all that, can surely give us strength. In particular, two forms that he prays for. Endurance. This isn't a triumphalistic virtue. This is a hard virtue. It's a realistic virtue. He prays for the sort of endurance that enables you to keep going, keep producing good works, even in a hostile environment and against all the temptations of your flesh. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His main goal in that garden was to endure, to make it to the cross. It's a virtue. Patience, he prays for. Patience that enables us to avoid getting discouraged even when we can't see the results. And even when so much that seems to happen to us goes against what we're trying to accomplish. Think of Jesus on a daily basis with his disciples. The virtue of patience. But even more than endurance and patience, Paul prays for what is sometimes even harder than enduring or being patient. And that is having joy and being thankful. See, sometimes we don't mind enduring. We don't mind trying to do what's right. But that doesn't mean we're going to be happy about it. And now you want me to be happy too after all of this? No, that's exactly what he's praying for. Paul doesn't want Christians to be grumpy or somber or discouraged people. Always negative. He wants us to be filled with joy. The sense that we are being given far more than we ever could have deserved. And that in the end all will be well. Sense of thanksgiving. Of appreciation and affirmation of the work that he is doing in us, in one another, even as we spur one another on. This was the mindset of Jesus. As he thought of the endurance that he had to perform, as he thought of the patience that he had to exemplify, as he thought of the suffering that was coming before him, he set his eyes on the glory that was coming. On the fellowship that he would have with you and I and with the Father. And that filled him with joy and it enabled him to go forward and suffer. And it's the same for us. Paul prays that we would be filled with the same joy and thanksgiving. So it's important then that as we come to the end of this first half of the text, that we remind ourselves why it is that we're putting on all of these virtues. And I think this is one of the big temptations that we struggle with when we think of all the things that we're supposed to do, whether in terms of commandments, or even when we simply think in terms of what we're supposed to be like, the virtues that Paul's been talking about here. We focus so hard on them that we forget why we're doing it. We forget who we are. We forget what's been done for us. That's why it's so important that we focus on Jesus as we're doing this. But that's where Paul turns next now. He now shifts from what he's calling you to do and he reminds you why it is that you can do this. Why it is that he can pray with the expectation that this prayer will be answered. Why this is not some hopeless utopian effort that he's talking about. But why this is your only hope in life. Your only way of finding peace. Your only way of knowing God. And so we need to be very clear on what he goes on to say next. If you forget so much of what I say, this you have to know. What it is that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the foundation for everything that he's saying. Now, there are two important contrasts that he gives us here that remind you who you were as opposed to who he has made you. And yet we know, of course, that inside us this tension still remains as we struggle in this way. So it's helpful to focus on what he's telling us here. The first contrast is darkness versus light. Again, going back to Genesis 1, darkness was the opposite of creation, right? It's the opposite of God's work, His good work. God said, His first act, let there be light. Psalm 88 describes this darkness as what happens to us personally when we fall under the dominance of sin and the curse. The psalmist prays, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Isaiah 8 describes the same thing as what happens to us collectively or socially when he says that those who don't speak according to God's word will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and they will look to the earth but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Ephesians 6 says that it is this darkness that dominates the world in rebellion against God. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul says that this darkness blinds unbelievers, and once blinded you, such that they willfully oppose the truth. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the story of our world. That's who you were. It's who you are by nature. The alternative, the only alternative, the alternative he's holding out to you in this whole passage is that Jesus who is the light of the world. John 1 says that in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So again, to remind ourselves what's at stake here, why he's telling us all of this, because there's only two options here. You live in that darkness, you be destroyed by that darkness, or you follow the one who is the light of the world, and you follow him in the way that you walk. The other contrast he gives us is that of the domain of the devil versus the kingdom of God's Son. And this is most theologians recognize here, he's intending an echo here of the Exodus, of being taken out of Egypt, that land of darkness, and brought into the new promised land. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is presented as the nation that is supposed to embody righteousness and justice before the nations that hate it. So Psalm 2 describes the Lord's anointed against whom the nations rage and the people plot in vain. In the New Testament, we're told that for most of history up to Jesus, Satan, the prince of darkness, was given the power to deceive the nations and array them in an empire against God and against his people. And so the present age and its governing authorities are portrayed as evil, aligned with that evil empire. And Scripture tells us that when Jesus' kingdom comes fully, he will punish those who serve that other prince of darkness, that emperor. Revelation 14 says those who follow that way will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Again, these things are helpful to give you some clarity. What are your options here? What are the two sides, and what's your destiny if you follow the kingdom of darkness? Now, I could ask you in some sort of dramatic fashion, what side are you on? But as Ephesians 2 indicates, you already decided. Ephesians 2 tells us that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived.
So it's really past the point of deciding what side you're on. You were on the side of evil. You deserve all of God's wrath. And when Jesus comes and binds up Satan and ties him up, and then he pours this wrath upon him and all his followers that he's describing, that's what you deserve. That's the only alternative to following Christ in the way that the apostle's holding out for us. This is the conflict.
And Paul then, in this last part, is describing giving us three powerful phrases to tell us, remind us just what God has done for us in Christ. It's not about what we've done to choose some side. It's about what God has done for you. The first one is that He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He didn't just legally qualify you. I don't think that's all Paul has in mind here. It's not just that He declared you righteous, although that's certainly part of it. He's actually qualifying you in the sense of making you worthy of this kingdom, working in you by His Holy Spirit, preparing you so that you actually want it, you desire it, and you will fit within it, giving you that faith, that love, and that hope. And second image He gives, He says He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The language here again, it's not of you choosing your side. It's of God coming down while you are actively fighting against Him in the enemy armies, the armies of Gog and Magog, waiting for judgment. And He comes and He delivers you out and He says, no, this one's mine. You will be free. You will not live in that darkness. I'm going to conform you to the image of my Son, Jesus. He promises you then, with so many others for whom He has done the same, that you will be brought into the kingdom of those who've always been on God's side, who are just like Jesus. And the third phrase that He gives here to tell us what He's done for us, He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't just that you had to be made righteous. It wasn't just that you had to be delivered against your own will. It's that you have a whole track record of sin, a whole history of struggling, of vehemently opposing God. And yet He gives you redemption, forgiving all of it because of what Christ has done. That judgment being satisfied in His death on the cross. And again, all of this brings us back to Jesus. Who is it in whom we're qualified to share this inheritance? Who is it that delivered us? Who is it in whom we have redemption? The same one to whom you're to be looking to grow in your knowledge of God, to put on all of these virtues, Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. It's that simple. We have it by being in Him. And that's what Paul, this is very important because this is the point he's pounding at over and over throughout this letter. Everything you could possibly want, everything you could possibly need, it is all tied up with Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Let the other things go. Conform to His image. Stop looking elsewhere. Notice that in this text, Paul speaks of all of these things that God has done for us in the past tense. On one hand, he's teaching us to look forward to the future, to be worthy of Jesus, to be worthy of His kingdom. But the reason for all of that is what He's already done in the past. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says that at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. He has delivered you. He has qualified you. You already have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When the American Civil War ended, all the slaves were declared free. But that wasn't the reality that most of them experienced at that time.
Instead, they found themselves faced with intimidation and manipulation to make them live just like they always had, just like slaves, even if they were not legally slaves anymore. And many of them did that. They didn't know how to live as free people. They didn't know how to struggle against this, and they felt powerless to do it. And so it often took them generations to struggle to find what it meant to be free. I think sometimes it's the same for us. We've received this great salvation. It was given to us decisively in Jesus. We've been told we no longer are bound by this kingdom of darkness. We're no longer under Satan. We no longer have to walk in that way. We can focus on Him, conforming our lives to Him, knowing that God is working in us to make it a reality. And yet, on a day-to-day basis, don't we so often act as if we really are just sinners? And really are still just dominated by sin, and as all of this is just maybe a dream off in the future one day? What Paul is telling you here is that you are free. You are free to live in Christ. Each Lord's Day in this place, from this pulpit, Jesus Christ is proclaimed and held out to you. All of you who've been baptized are united with Him in that baptism. When you eat the Lord's Supper, you eat His body and you drink His blood, and you become the body of Jesus Christ. Every day in your fellowship with one another, you are doing for one another that which Christ accepts as having done to Him, because we are His body. Already now, you have the possibility of following Christ, becoming like Him, and living life that is worthy of His kingdom. Do you see now why it's possible for Paul to pray this prayer? This whole text has been a prayer. Why it's possible to pray this prayer, not just as something that, oh, that would be nice, wouldn't it? But as that to which we utterly devote ourselves, that we make the wholehearted focus of our prayers, of our life together as a body, to conform to the image of Jesus. You can stop playing the devil's game. You can get to the business of knowing God right now, walking in a way that pleases Him, bearing fruit, and so growing in the knowledge of God. I close with the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 21. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are so often defeatist in our mindset, or just uncaring, just lazily walking according to the ways of this world. And though we like to remember that You've forgiven us, we, in practice, are often skeptical of what You might do in our lives now. And so we don't make that our aim as individuals, as a church. We don't pray as we ought to, as Paul prays here, that we would come to know You and be walking worthy of the Lord. And yet You've shown us so clearly just what it is that You have done for us. What it is You have saved us from, and how much You give to us in Your Holy Spirit, working in us these great blessings. Father, we pray that You would forgive us for our slowness, that You would work in us, make us willing servants, willing children, and conform us to the image of Jesus, so that others might see us, that our children might watch and see that there is hope here, there is salvation. Lord, if there is any here who does not know this hope, who has not placed their faith in Christ, that you would reconcile him or her to yourself this day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a song of